Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've been teaching and showing us this weekend about your Son, and particularly about his death for us. We thank you and praise him for his sacrifice. And Father, we just pray that now you would further instruct and encourage our hearts, and that you would bring us to sing songs of praise to you for Jesus' blood shed for us. We ask in his name. Amen. When I was at school, my mum, you know, I don't know what your parents' ambitions were for you, I'm sure they had some, but my mum wanted me to be a lawyer, because I used to do lots of kind of debating and stuff like that at school, and she thought I'd be a good lawyer. And one of the things my school offered was were mock trials. I don't know if your school has had anything like that, but a mock trial, you know, you had all the elements of a real trial. Like you had barristers and a solicitor, you had witnesses, there were rules of evidence, there was cross-examination, I think there might have even been a court secretary, and you know, all these kinds of things, objections, just ran like a real trial, except of course the whole thing was a show. The charges were trumped up, the evidence was conjured up out of thin air, and there was nothing at stake but a bit of fun. Well, in the passage before us, we have two scenes, and each of them in different ways is a trial. We're introduced to the two scenes in verses 57 and 58. Look at those verses again. Verse 57, the first scene, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Verse 58, the second scene, but Peter followed him at a distance right out to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. So we're focused on two people, Jesus and Peter, and two scenes inside the high priest's house with the high priest, with the scribes, with the elders, and outside the house with the guards and servants. And that's the structure of our talk this morning, because we're going to see in both of these scenes treachery, and in both of these scenes a trial. So first scene, treachery inside the house, Jesus' trial. I've got three elements I wanted to draw your attention to in Jesus' trial, and we're going to spend most of our time on the third one. But the first of these is malice. Malice. We see the malice, the hatred of the gathered religious leaders. Look at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. See, the religious leaders here present a united front. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council, was a group of about 71 men or something like that, made up of three sections, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. And here, they're a united front, they're all together, and they're vigorously pursuing their agenda with no regard for the truth. They're looking for false testimony. Their hearts are set on one goal, that they might put him to death. This is what they set themselves to do. See, here's a mock trial, but it's not just fun and games. These men are playing with someone's life. It's a mockery of justice. Now the Jews, this Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they had no legal power at this time themselves to execute Jesus, which is why in chapter 7 they have to ask the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to do it. It's this initial proceeding to find a cause which they will then take to the Roman governor to ask him to put Jesus to death. But before they bring Jesus to Pilate, they want at least the appearance of justice. They want the semblance of the appearance that they're doing the right thing here, and so they go looking for testimony, looking for false testimony. Verse 60. They were looking for testimony, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Now, verse 60 clearly says there's many false witnesses, so what's the problem here? Doesn't many witnesses mean lots of evidence? How can they not find any, even though many witnesses come forward? Well, the problem is, according to the law of Moses, to establish a charge, you need two witnesses who agree on something. The evidence of one witness alone is insufficient. So Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, that one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 specifically says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So the problem the Sanhedrin have at this point is that although they've got many witnesses, many false witnesses coming forward, they don't agree. They can't form this united testimony that would allow the basis for a conviction. But then look what happens next, halfway through verse 60. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. See, here, finally, they have witnesses who agree on something, or at least part of something, perhaps the basis for a charge. However, the real evidence that's going to be used against Jesus does not come until Jesus himself speaks in verse 64. We'll look at that a little bit later. But once Jesus has spoken, you'll see there that the verse 65, the high priest and the Sanhedrin immediately take his words as blasphemy. But not even then, not even after they've got the evidence they needed, not even after they've been able to give their verdict, he deserves to die, he's worthy of death, verse 60, not even then does their malice abate. But still their spite erupts in this inhuman abuse in verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? This cruel mockery of Jesus. Spitting, beating, slapping. Very similar to how the Roman soldiers would mock Jesus a few hours later. See, while the priests and the elders embodied malice, in this scene, Jesus himself is a contrast. And you see that in the pivotal exchange he has with the high priest starting in verse 62. Look at verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, the high priest stands up, he takes this case into his own hands. He stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. See, the high priest gives Jesus this chance to answer, to respond to the charges brought against him, to say, you've misunderstood my words, or you've taken them out of context, or you've twisted them, to offer some defence, to clear his name. But Jesus kept silent. He didn't complain. He didn't scoff, he didn't accuse, he didn't curse, he didn't challenge, he didn't beg for mercy, he didn't even defend himself. Jesus remained silent. If this court had any real concern for justice at all, Jesus' defence, had he spoken, would have carried the day. But he remained silent. With complete composure, Jesus accepted his fate. And having submitted himself to the Father's will as he'd done in Gethsemane when he'd said, Father, your will be done. And as he'd submitted himself to the mob that arrested him when he said, this must take place to fulfil the prophets. Jesus submits himself to this mock trial. He knew this was coming. And with perfect composure and complete self-control, he yielded himself to it. He was silent before his accusers. Indeed, in Matthew's Gospel, after his arrest, after Jesus has been arrested, there are only three times when Jesus speaks between his arrest and his crucifixion. 26 verse 64, when he speaks before the Sanhedrin and gives them the evidence they use to convict him. 27 verse 11, when he speaks to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and gives him the evidence Pilate uses to convict him. And then 27 verse 46, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out with words which attribute his death ultimately not to the high priest, nor to Pontius Pilate, not to the Jews, not to the Romans, but to the will of God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? In contrast to the malice of the Sanhedrin, we see here Jesus' perfect composure and self-control as he yields to what is coming. If Jesus' silence is remarkable, when he does open his mouth, as I've just mentioned, when he does open his mouth and speak, it's even more remarkable still. Listen to Jesus' words carefully. Look at verse 63 again. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, before I address some things in those words, I just want to point out that there are two unfortunate translation decisions made by the 1984 New International Version. And happily, both have been fixed up in the 2011 New International Version. So one of them is the words in 84, yes, it is as you say, the yes there at the start of 64, and the other one is the phrase, in the future. Does anyone have a 2011 NIV? Wants to? Yep, do you want to read what yours says, Liz?
You have said so, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Okay, so did you pick that up? There's no yes at the start of verse 64, it's just you have said so. And the phrase in the future would much better be translated from now on. I'll suggest in a little bit why I think it's translated that way in 84 and why I think they've got it wrong. You have said so, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So first what I want to do, I want to focus us in on those words and I think about their meaning. And then I want us to think about the significance of these words in this context. So first, the meaning of Jesus' words here. Up until this moment, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been fairly circumspect about his identity in public. Now, of course, since his arrival in Jerusalem, he'd done and said provocative things that pointed to him being the Messiah, that led people to draw that conclusion. But here, he doesn't just have these evocative actions. He has direct speech. His language is clear, direct, and as elevated as it is anywhere in the Gospel. And with his words in 64, Jesus takes on himself three titles. And we're going to spend some time looking at these, and I'm going to get you to do some of the work, so you need your brain switched on at this point. He gives himself three titles. The first title is kind of two, but I've lumped it together. The Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of God. If you're wondering where we are in your outlines, we're under the point three. We've got malice, composure. We're now under power, and we'll get to power, and you'll see where that's heading eventually. But the Christ, the Son of God, this first title. Now, this is the broadest of the three titles because it's a theme which fills the scriptures. The background is God's promise to King David. I'm going to get you to turn there with me in your Bible, so turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this chapter we see God make a promise to David, who was Israel's great king. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. We'll start halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, God here promises a king descended from David who will rule over an eternal kingdom. You'll see here it's also the idea of the Christ, the anointed one, comes from this role of king, being anointed by oil as king. But you see here there's also the source of the idea of this king as the Son of God there in verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. The king, the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. All these titles which overlap and which fill the scriptures, fill the Old Testament. This great expectation, this great Old Testament hope. All the prophets, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, the Psalms, books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, this promise of a Messiah coming up again and again throughout the Old Testament. So I said this is kind of the broadest of the titles that Jesus takes on himself here. But what else do we know about this Messiah? What else do we know about this Messiah? Well, we don't have time to explore it in depth, but what I want us to do is just look at one other passage about the Messiah, about the Son of God, the Son of David. So turn forward to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read it out loud, and then I'm just going to give you a couple of moments to talk with the person next to you about what are some of the things we learn about the Messiah in this passage. So Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Okay, take a moment, look at those 10 verses with your neighbour. What do you see about the Messiah here in this passage? What are some things you notice about him? Okay, if that's enough time, let's share what we've found so far. So sorry to interrupt you there, I know there's probably more you could dig out, but what are some things you notice about the Messiah? He creates peace. Yeah, thanks, Dan. Verse 6 to 9, he brings in this time of peace and the knowledge of God. Yeah. What else do we see? Mim, were you saying something?
He comes from the family of Jesse.
Mim, he comes with from the family of Jesse. What's the significance of that?
From David,
yeah. Jesse, you might remember from what we read in 1 Samuel yesterday, is that it was the father of David. He comes from the line of David. What else?
He has authority to judge.
He has authority to judge, verses 3 to 5. He is a judge. And what's his judgment like?
It's fair and kind. The judge is not by what he sees.
Yeah. Yeah, this righteous, just judgment. And yet it's kind of severe as well, isn't it? It's just, and yet it is overwhelming. He slays the wicked. Anything else we notice about him?
Spirit of the Lord
is with him. Verse 2, he's empowered by God's Spirit. And what about verse 10? The nations rally to him. He brings this righteous kingdom that isn't just for Israel, but for the nations as well. Now, this is the first title Jesus accepts, the Messiah, the Son of God, and yet, as I pointed out in that kind of slightly different translation of verse 64, he does it in a way that's a bit circumspect. He's asked this question, tell us under oath, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus' response is, you have said so. There's this kind of almost a bit of hesitance on Jesus' part, or circumspection. Now, why is that? Well, I think there are two options why Jesus says, you have said so. Option one is that it's just so bleeding obvious that he's the Messiah that you, high priest, have even been able to work that out for yourself. That's why you're asking me this question. It's so obvious, everyone can see it. You can say it yourself. That's one option. The second option, which I prefer, is probably this. He's saying, yes, it's true. He's agreeing. Yes, it's true. I'm the Messiah. But I'm not the kind of Messiah you have in mind. See, sometimes people ask you a question and it can be a bit kind of tricky to work out how to answer. So when I first Bible talk for the year, whoever was emceeing, I think it was Jen, maybe it was Thursday, Joe. Anyway, first week, someone interviewed me. And one of the questions they asked me was, are you a student? And I'm like, how do I answer that question? Because technically, yes, I am a student. I'm studying part-time through Macquarie University, but that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm doing at Newcastle University, standing in front. And ask that question in that context, if I say yes, what do you think? I'm a student studying at Newcastle University. It's one of those questions where, how do I answer? Another question I find tricky to answer is someone saying to me, do you take the Bible literally? And often I want to say, well, yes, but I may not mean by that exactly what you think I'm saying when I say yes. I think that's what's going on here. The Messiah had become tied up with so much political baggage, this expectation of a military Messiah who would overthrow the Romans, that Jesus is a bit circumspect, you say so. But after his cautious acceptance of the title suggested by the high priest, what Jesus does is go on to offer an elaboration which clarifies exactly what kind of Messiah he will be. In fact, an elaboration which elevates his status far beyond the popular expectation of his day. And he did that by calling himself by two further titles from the Old Testament. And what I wanted to do, I'm going to split this group in two, so this side to look at one and this side to look at the other passage in pairs and see what you know. So one of the titles there is the Son of Man. And the background for that, you guys, just right here, you can look at that, is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. And the other background passage, so Daniel 7, verse 9 to 14, is the Lord at God's right hand, and the background for that is Psalm 110. So if you guys can read Psalm 110 together, you guys can read Daniel 7, 9 to 14 together, what do you notice? I'll give you a couple of minutes, and then we'll draw those things together. Away you go. All right, let's leave it there. I'd love to give you more time, but we could be here all day. So we're going to start with Psalm 110. So if everyone can, we won't read it out loud as a group, but if you could, everyone turn there, if you guys can kind of click over to Psalm and keep your finger in Daniel, because we'll go to there soon. Psalm 110. So this group, what did you discover about this Lord in Psalm 110?
We saw how he was at the right hand, and it's kind of like it's confusing a little bit at the beginning where Yahweh says to David's Lord, to live with Yahweh, and when he's like, he's like a white horse with a planet probably. But, you see, he has like power that fathers can use. He's going to rule death.
Yeah, so we have King David acknowledging someone other than Yahweh, whom David addresses as my Lord, and who is seated at the right hand of Yahweh, God's throne. And he's this king, he's this ruler, this Lord. What else do we see about him? The right hand of God is obviously the position of supreme authority. Anything else about him? He's a priest, verse 4, a priest forever. Verses 1 to 3, we see he's a conquering king. He's got enemies, but they're going to be made a footstool. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He's a conquering king. Verse 5 to 7, he is, again, this idea of this conquering, crushing enemies on the day of his wrath, judging the nations. I think there's a bit of a question in 5 to 7 about who is the Lord there and who is the you, but we'll leave that. And we see this whole picture of judgment, of rule, of power, of authority, the Lord at God's right hand. Okay, what about Daniel 7, 9 to 14? So everyone turn there, and this group, can you share with us some of the things you've found?
I think, like, when we look at the title of the sermon there and the way that it portrays Daniel compared to Messiah and Isaiah, like, we see just similarities in terms of all nations bowing down to him. He's really got this authority from God over all people. But, like, the Isaiah one seems very much towards, like, justice within this world. Like, he's talking about playing a wicked stage of war. Whereas Daniel finishes off saying his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So it's kind of, they're both these real figures of authority and power, but one's for this world and one's for the world to come.
Yeah, right. Yeah, this, I mean, it's almost sort of, it's cosmic on stars. It's sort of ramped up a notch here, doesn't it? This authority. Like, look there at verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. But the setting room of this scene, what's the verse 9 and 10, guys? What's the setting? What is this scene? Where's it taking place? Did you pick
it? With God.
In heaven with God, yeah. Verse 9 and 10, the throne room of God where the Ancient of Days took his seat. And verse 10, books are opened for judgment. It's the throne room of God, heaven, judgment. Verse 11 and 12, there's these pictures of these beasts. Did you guys have any thoughts about the beasts? We didn't really read the earlier context there, but maybe the yeah.
Is that the kingdom?
Yeah.
Babylon and everything.
Yeah. So the beasts represent these kind of idolatrous, blasphemous human kingdoms, and we see that they're overthrown, they're slain and destroyed, and stripped of their authority. And then verse 13, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and approaches the Ancient of Days, approaches God. He's led into his presence, and there is given all his authority and glory and power, and he's worshipped. Now, what do both these passages have in common? Psalm 110, Daniel 7. Well, they've got a few things in common. Both involve, you might notice, judgment. Both involve judgment. Both involve an overthrow of God's enemies. But I think one of the big elements in common in these two, and perhaps why Jesus combines them, as he does in Matthew 26:64, is that both involve a human figure sharing God's authority. It is not just a human Messiah given a kingdom on earth, but approaching God in heaven, seated with him, in effect sharing his throne, worshipped with him. A human figure sharing God's authority. Now, I think the reason NIV 84 translates it as "in the future you will see" is based on the assumption that coming on the clouds of heaven refers to Jesus' return in glory. And which maybe it does in some other passages, but if these words are, as I think they're more correctly translated, "from now on," that wouldn't make sense because Jesus' return is a distant event. But when you think about Daniel 7, where is Jesus coming with the clouds? What's the perspective there? What's he approaching? Is it the Son of Man coming down to earth? No. It's the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, drawing near to the throne of God. See, Daniel 7 refers not to Jesus' return, but to his exaltation. which is complete by the end of Matthew, when Jesus can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's happened. See, Jesus is saying here to the high priest, he's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, yes, I'm the Son of God, but let me tell you what that really means. I am the one who will be seated at the right hand of the power. Notice Jesus' choice of circumlocution, his choice of word there for God, power, the power. That's what this is all about. Who wields true power here? I'm the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the one with authority and glory and a kingdom, worshipped by all people, in the presence of God himself. And all of this starts, Jesus says, from now on. This is the turning point. This is the critical moment in the career path of the Son of Man. He is about to be enthroned with God. Let's now consider the significance of these words, if that's what it means. For starters, as I mentioned, this gives the Jewish council all the ammunition they need to condemn Jesus. The high priest tears his robes, all agree he's guilty of blasphemy, he deserves to die. But beyond that, consider the enormity of the situation unfolding in the house of the high priest, his home. Where does true power lie? Is it with this coalition of scribes and elders and priests? Is it with the soldiers and thugs who do their bidding? Is it with this worldly power, these men who can arrest Jesus and drag him before this secretive midnight hearing and pursue him to death? Is it with these men who spit and beat and abuse and mock? Or does true power lie, rather, despite all appearances, with the very one who stands before them? The righteous judge who submits himself to their unrighteous judgment. It's a bit like the show Undercover Boss. Seen that show? Where the CEO of a major company like Domino's Pizza or something like that disguises himself as a rookie employee and works alongside his frontline employees. Indeed, he works for his frontline employees as an apprentice or a trainee or a new recruit. He submits to their instructions. He obeys their directions. Have you noticed, though, in that show Undercover Boss, the undercover boss always, the show always, all we see among their employees are these hard-working, diligent people with amazing stories. Every single employee we see, the undercover boss, is this remarkable person. I'd want every one of them working for me if I were running a company. And each has their own personal life struggles that they're overcoming, and yet they're battling on, and they're working hard, and they're doing a good job. Remarkable people, all of who treat the undercover boss well. Well, imagine instead if on the show Undercover Boss they showed us an employee who instead abused the undercover boss and persecuted him and lied about him and did everything in his power to make the undercover boss look bad and get him fired. I mean, what a fool that person would be, and yet they'd be unaware of their folly. Well, here we have the judge of all the universe surrounded by these malicious men, hell-bent on his death. And they don't even realise their folly. And Jesus submits himself to their sham of a trial. And his persecutors mock him. They beat him. They say, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? They challenge him to prove his credentials as a Messiah, to prove he's a prophet. And yet everything that is happening here, exactly as Jesus said, ironically does just that. Treachery inside the house, Jesus' trial. Well, now let's go to the second scene. We're going to do this much more briefly. Treachery outside the house, Peter's trial. And again, I've got three elements here. Inside we had malice, composure and power. Here, first element, fear. Fear, remorse and anticipation. So first fear, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. See, as Jesus had faced his trial, Peter was about to face his, and the outcome would be very different. Where Jesus spoke with, had demonstrated composure and resolve, Peter is cowed by fear. He faces a sequence of three challenges, three different confrontations, and the challenges have several elements in common. For starters, they all associate Peter with Jesus. So look at them in verse 69, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Verse 71, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 73, "Surely you are one of them." They all associate Peter with Jesus. And second element in common is that in both of them, both Jesus and Peter are perceived to be foreigners, to be aliens. Verse 69, "Jesus of Galilee." 71, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 73, "Your accent gives you away." But as well as these elements in common, there's also a progression at several levels. Let me just three levels at which there's a progression. First, with each subsequent challenge, the heat turns up. It starts in verse 69 with a servant girl. Literally in Greek, one servant girl. Just one little servant girl. But then in verse 71, there's another girl, but this one then draws in the other people around her. She speaks not to Peter, but she said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." It's more people, other bystanders are getting involved. And then in verse 73, a whole group come and present a challenge to Peter. Those standing there together, they went to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them." See, each challenge more confronting, more threatening than the last. Secondly, there's a progression in physical distance. Peter moves further and further away from Jesus. He starts, verse 69, in the courtyard. But then in verse 71, he moves out to the gateway. And then finally, in verse 75. Now, where is it? In verse 74. Verse 75, he went outside and wept bitterly. This movement away, further away from Jesus. And finally, third progression, do you notice how Peter's denials become more and more emphatic? See, in verse 70, he gives what's just kind of an evasive answer. "I don't know what you're talking about." But in verse 72, he gives a direct denial with an oath. "I don't know the man." And then in verse 74, it's the same as verse 72, but not only is there this denial, "I don't know the man," with an oath, but he even calls down curses. Now again, NIV 84 has "he called down curses on himself," but "on himself" isn't there in the Greek text. It's possible, Peter might be saying, "may I be cursed if I'm lying here," calling down curses on himself. But I think it's probably more likely actually that he is calling down curses on Jesus. Not only denying it with an oath, but actually cursing his Lord to prove his point. As the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death inside the house, so Peter lurks outside the house doing much the same thing. Now just think about this moment in Peter's life. Have there been times in your life when you've felt like it's a risky thing to be associated with Jesus? When something's on the line, imagine probably not potentially your life like Peter here, but something's on the line. Maybe it's the opinion of your friends. I was riding through uni the other day and I rode past Brianna as she walked along with a couple of her friends. And as I did, I rode past and then sort of went and waved to her. And I wondered, what's this moment like for Bree? Like, here's that weird old Christian guy with the crazy bicycle helmet waving to me, and here am I with my non-Christian friends. What might her friends think? I just crossed my mind, is there something on the line for Bree in this exchange? Or another example, at the city campus at the conservatorium on Friday, I was sitting on the grass with a few students. We were there for Bible study. We'd agreed to meet there for Bible study. A couple of the guys there, it was the first time I'd met them, never seen them before. We're there, we're just chatting. There might be a couple of Bibles out on the lawn. and another guy came and sat down next to us. And it was clear that he had no idea what was going on. He had just spotted one of his friends, one of these two newcomers there, and he'd been walking past, and so he came and sat down. And I just sort of sat down and thought, I wonder what's going to happen. Like Chris, that was one of the Christian guys there. I thought, what's Chris going to do? What's this moment like for him? There's something perhaps on the line here for Chris. Will Chris avoid talking about what we're doing here, why we're sitting in a circle? Will he be apologetic about it? Well, actually, he was neither of those things. He said, yeah, we're here for Bible study, and then Chris proceeded to ask a few of us how we became Christians. When are the times for you when you're surrounded by a bunch of people, like Peter in the courtyard, and you feel like a foreigner? Maybe you're the only Christian in the group, and you're tempted to deny Jesus in some way. When are you afraid to be with Jesus? Well, just think about Peter again and consider what was going on for him at that moment. We know his fear, we've seen that. His fear is understandable, isn't it? We understand what's going on, we understand why he's afraid. But is his fear reasonable? When you evaluate Peter's words in the light of what Jesus had just said, is Peter's fear reasonable? I do not know the man. What's Peter saying? I do not know the Christ, the Son of God. I do not know the one who sits at the right hand of power. I do not know the Son of Man who's coming on the clouds of heaven. I do not know the man. I'm not with him. Why? Because he's afraid of a servant girl. They keep saying, you were with Jesus. For all his fear, can it ever be sane and reasonable to distance yourself from Jesus when you think about who he is? Isn't it always madness? At that moment when you feel the risk, when you feel that being with Jesus might cost you something, will you truly believe that he is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord? Because if you do, no matter what it might cost you to stand firm in your faith, denying Jesus is never a good deal. Remember who he is. Second thing we see here in this trial is remorse. So what was the outcome for Peter here? Peter is immediately aware of the madness of this treachery. Immediately a rooster crowed, verse 74, then 75, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Earlier, Peter had been filled with bravado. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will never disown you. But now he was a broken man. His remorse. In Matthew's Gospel, we've got these two trials side by side. This contrast between Jesus and Peter. One man spoke the truth and died. The other man spoke lies and lived. One man surrendered his life to save his friends. The other man surrendered his friend to save his life. And when you place that contrast side by side, it just highlights how extraordinary Jesus is. And how extraordinary it is that Jesus died. See, that the one who surrendered his life inside the house did it to save the one who was surrendering his Lord outside the house. Indeed, if you read Matthew's Gospel carefully, you'll see that Jesus had prepared Peter and the other disciples for just this moment. Our third point, anticipation. Jesus had prepared them for the time when, broken and filled with shame, they would realise how they had abandoned their Lord. So just flick back from your page to 26, chapter 26, verse 31. Chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." See, Jesus predicted they would fall away, and yet he promised to go ahead of them into Galilee. He says, "After my resurrection, I'll be waiting for you. I'll be waiting for you." They would be scattered, but the shepherd would reunite them, which is just what happens. Turn forward to chapter 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Dear friends, Jesus is making disciples. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is growing his kingdom. He's recruiting people not just to be part of his kingdom, not just to be citizens of his kingdom and members of his church, but he's recruiting people to be missionaries who join his team, to be disciples who go and make disciples. But he does it in the most extraordinary way. He's like no other headhunter or recruitment agency or undercover boss. He doesn't conduct job interviews. He doesn't ask for your curriculum vitae. He doesn't go looking for the star employees who have it all together, the employees of the month. He does it by saving people, by forgiving, by redeeming, by restoring. He goes looking for people like Peter and looking for people like the rest of the 11. Weak people, fearful people, people who have failed, people who are struggling, people who are broken. See, Jesus builds his church like the choir of Hard Knocks. He seeks out people whose only qualification when he finds them is that they don't yet know how to sing in tune. He pulls together this ragtag bunch of misfits and outcasts, wretches and sinners, and he embraces us. He heals us. And he transforms us into a chorus to make beautiful music together. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a Lord like no other. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your death. Amen.